This morning, then, we're going to turn to the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, which is, of course, where we are in our afternoon study of Romans. In that study, we've come to verse 30 of this chapter 8. Now, Lord willing, this morning and then this afternoon, we're going to cover verse 30 and all the way through the end of the chapter. So we have a good deal of ground to cover. Clearly, we don't have time for review of the previous verses, perhaps just a few mentions with regard to a couple of the verses, and we did cover them in depth already. Now, I do want to read, though, as we read the entire text, I also want to begin at verses 28 and 29, and so we'll read those, and then the text we'll deal with today. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in verse 28, Paul declares by the Holy Spirit this promise and daily reality for the Christian concerning God's gracious, loving, providential care and ongoing work of the Spirit in the sanctification of the elect. He says this, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. This is the promise of God. I won't go back over it. It's a wonderful promise. As I pointed out, it doesn't mean that we should then sin or resist the grace of God and the will of God or anything like that. But it means that as we sincerely seek to do his will, and to love him with a pure heart, God will turn all things for our good. I've already spoken of this in a previous message. It leads then into verse 29, which begins with "for," and contains a declaration of God's eternal purpose and infallible promise in the redemption and salvation of those chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. That is his purpose, always in the context of being for his glory, honor, and praise. Here it is. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here then Paul speaks of the elect and their sanctification, which begins with regeneration, the spiritual quickening to life and renovation of the inner man, including the implanting of essential Christian graces in the heart. And then this continues on, this ongoing process of perfecting of the spiritual man until the saint is finally perfected in glory. Paul speaks of certain sinners living openly in sin and refutes the claims of those today, for instance, that say, well, there are so-called, quote, gay Christians, unquote, and so on and so forth. He refutes that in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And of course, this goes right to what regeneration is. But going on, he says this, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And Titus, chapter 3, the verses 4 through 7, as we think of sanctification, as we think of being made more and more into that image of Christ. "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now this too, we've spent much time on. We've already covered that verse quite well. And it leads right into our first verse today, which begins with, "Moreover," and which declares that all whom God did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, and so all that God did predestinate to grace and life and then to glory hereafter, all will infallibly and effectually be called from condemnation and death to justification and life, from darkness and the dominion of sin to glorious gospel light and Christian liberty and grace, all according to the eternal purpose and wisdom of God and by his omnipotent power. Verse 30 then, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now this has often been called the golden chain of salvation, with these links, the effectual calling, justification, glorification. Sanctification, though, isn't included here. And it is a vital, essential link of that chain, sanctification beginning with regeneration. But more than likely, Paul meant us to understand that it's included in this, "them he also called." Because this calling is the effectual calling of God. It is the effectual power and working of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the sinner by the Word, convincing the conscience of sin and guilt, drawing the sinner to Christ Jesus, calling him out of darkness and sin to repentance toward God and a seeking after Christ for faith, remission of sins and cleansing and justification and life. The effectual calling of the elect then includes the Spirit in God's time, shining the light of the gospel into the dark, dead heart of the drawn, seeking sinner, working justifying faith and quickening then the dead sinner to life. There is no doubt that there is a general call for all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. And then there is a necessary, effectual call to the elect, those for whom Christ Jesus obeyed, suffered, bled, and died. Those who deny the essential, effectual calling of God must deny the Scriptures. Paul, at the beginning of this very epistle, calls Christians this, refers to them this way, the called of Jesus Christ. He's speaking of effectual calling there. We certainly wouldn't call the whole world the called of Jesus Christ. And yet, God calls all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. There is then an effectual calling. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in his second epistle, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 are the verses. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel through the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He chose them. He chose them as the elect. He's speaking to brethren. Chose them to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And then he called them. He effectually called them through the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 6, verse 37 is where it's recorded, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." He refers back then to that covenant between the Father and Son in eternity to save a people, a specific people from their sins. You can call that the covenant of redemption, or you could say it is part of the covenant of grace. Either way, there was a covenanting together there. The Father gave the Son a people. The Son covenanted to save those people by acting as their substitute, as their surety, as their redeemer, as their head in the covenant of grace. 1 Peter 2, the verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." There is an effectual calling there. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. Those whom God effectually calls to faith and life, he infallibly cleanses, pardons, absolves of guilt, frees of condemnation and wrath, and he justifies them by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of Christ's merits alone, by the virtue of his shed blood and his imputed righteousness." We cannot help but think of that passage in Romans chapter 3 as we think on these things. The verses 20 through 26. And we've gone through this a number of times, and we won't today. But I will read it. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." Without the law for the sinner. That is, without the sinner justifying himself by perfect righteousness, perfect and pure and perpetual righteousness, which is impossible. But Christ obeying in our place, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This was again preached in the Old Testament. The gospel was preached in the Old Testament. Sinners were saved the same way they are in the New Testament times. By grace alone, through faith alone, in that case, in the coming Christ alone. But those were not what we call gospel times in the sense that the full and glorious light of the gospel had not been revealed. And all of the doctrines that we now have in the New Testament. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness," that is God's righteousness, "for the remission of sins that are past." God does not simply hand out a free pardon based on some sort of imagined by some, I suppose, and perverted grace, or just feeling sorry for the sinner or something. God is just and righteous. He must have a full satisfaction made for sin. And so, Jesus Christ, what he did, his perfect obedience, his suffering and death on the cross, declares the righteousness of God, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That is, sins that have already been committed even. It wasn't the blood of beasts that made propitiation for those sins and justified the sinner. Those were only types pointing to Christ and for the sanctifying of the flesh, as it's put in Hebrews. Through the forbearance of God to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Away with the Roman Catholic claims of justification through priestcraft and good works. We stand against that. And anybody that in any way promotes Romanism is standing against justification by faith and the blood and righteousness of Jesus. Anyone that enters into spiritual, religious alliance, any kind of good works, so to speak, anything that's religious or spiritual in nature, or gives the impression that Roman Catholics are Christians, are standing against and acting against the very blood and righteousness of Christ and justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, now going on, them he also glorified. This speaks of the soul perfected upon separation from the corruptible mortal body at death and received into glory. And then the body at the coming of Christ raised up, perfected, and glorified. That is at the resurrection when Christ returns. And I spoke much of the resurrection of the body in two messages recently when we went through a large portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, before we go any further, I should point out that Paul is speaking of the whole ransomed church of God. Every last one of those chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. All who have died, all who are now living, all who are yet to be born. He's not speaking of those only who have already died in the faith and are in glory. I mention this because Paul, as inspired by the Holy Ghost, speaks in a past tense. I know you've noticed that. To signify then the absolute immutable certainty of what is declared. It will infallibly come to pass for every last one for whom Christ obeyed and suffered and died and rose again. Every last one of those chosen in him from the foundation of the world, according to that covenant between him and his Father, every last one will be infallibly and effectually called, justified, and glorified. It is grace first and then glory hereafter for the elect. There never, ever will be any such creature as a called, justified, regenerated, adopted child of God who has then become an uncalled, unjustified, unregenerate, unadopted, condemned child of wrath. Isaiah 53, the verse 10. There is a promise, and it is part of that covenant between the Father and the Son. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that is Christ. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Every last one for whom he dies. In Galatians, Paul points out in that promise to Abraham that the Lord speaks of seed as of one, because all of Christ's spiritual seed are in him. They'll be brought to be in him in spiritual union as their head. What he does for all of them. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see his seed brought, effectually called to salvation and life, and then glorified. John 6, the verse 39, Jesus said this, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And then John 10, the verses 28 and through 30. Jesus speaking of those he calls his sheep. And I give unto them eternal life. He said he lays down his life for his sheep. That's the simple truth. We do believe in a particular redemption. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And he goes on to say, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Those whom Christ Jesus gives eternal life shall never perish. And in Jude, in that epistle, he begins by saying, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Peter writes in his first epistle this assuring word, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you understand? This is assurance, encouragement, and comfort to the true Christian. It's not meant to lull a false convert into complacency concerning his own soul. Not at all. There are plenty of warnings in the scriptures to the false convert, and they've been issued from this pulpit as well. But if you have the witness of the Spirit to your spirit that you are a child of God, if you have experienced regeneration, become a new creature, and you have those marks of regeneration we've talked about many times, if you have that assurance in your heart that you are a child of God and you see the Holy Spirit working in your life, you have that assurance when you go before your Father's throne of grace and mercy that you are accepted in the Beloved. He hears you. You have communication with God, the eternal God. This is assurance because we have a hard fight against our flesh. We sometimes lose battles. We can begin to wonder, I suppose. The devil would like us to wonder. Oh, maybe you're going to fall away to perdition. Maybe. And he'll weaken the Christian that way so that he can do his diabolical work even more effectively. Now we have an answer. It's in the scriptures. That no man, and certainly no devil, can pluck us out of the Father's hand. That Christ has given us eternal life and we shall never perish. And we have the witness of the Spirit to us. We know he's working in our life. He convicts us. He comforts us. He draws us to the things of God. He's given us a delight for spiritual things, an appetite, a desire for spiritual things, a love for the body of Christ, an ongoing desire to serve the Lord, be faithful and fruitful and contend for the faith, an ongoing and increasing lack, we'll put it that way, of desire for the things of the world, more and more. Oh, we still have to fight that fight, I know. But we have this. We have a teacher, we have a comforter, we have a Savior, we have an Almighty Father, and we know it. We know it. We know that we're saved. And so this is to comfort us when Satan would accuse us, when Satan would mock at us, when Satan would seek to weaken us. Certainly it was a comfort for those brethren as they faced the stake, the sword, various means of death for Christ. Ephesians 2, the verses 6 and 7 tells us that we've been raised up It says, and hath raised us up together, that is with Christ, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have union with Christ. And so we're accepted in the Beloved. And he is there, always interceding for us. He is the head. We are the body. And in that sense, we sit together with him already in heavenly places, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I spoke of the Holy Spirit within us. We know what faith is. We know about faith and how it's defined in Hebrews. That evidence and substance. And we know about love. Those who are in Christ have a love for the Lord and for his people, for lost souls. And I spoke of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the one in Christ has hope, an assurance of the things promised of heaven, eternal life. And Colossians 1, the verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you have the Spirit of Christ in you, then you have a very strong hope in glory. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And then going on in verse 31, we will find Paul speaking of himself and all true Christians and declaring first what all those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb ought also to declare from the heart. What shall we then say to these things? As he looks back to all that he's declared and what this represents, I say the substance of it, what it sums up. What shall we then say to these things? What shall we say to the amazing love and tender mercy and free grace of God toward his children and the infallible, eternal blessings and happiness and glorious eternity of the elect? What shall we then say? We cannot find words sufficient, can we, to thank and praise God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? But we ought never to stop trying to find them. And we ought never to stop praising and thanking the Lord. Paul, as he's speaking to the Lord's people, seeking to stir up their hearts to send a gift to needy brethren, suddenly bursts out with this: thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. 2 Corinthians 9, the verse 15. As he looks at Christians, and we can be so straightened in our bowels when it comes to helping our brethren and doing the Lord's work, giving of our time and using the gifts we've been given, giving of our finances. Paul thinks of what God gave his only begotten Son. And again, he says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. That means there aren't words sufficient enough to fully, comprehensively describe this act of love and grace and mercy. And Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 1, and speaking to a persecuted people who are bearing much pain and suffering, going through trials and tribulations, he still says of them, speaking then of Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. They have a joy that they can't express fully in words. Words fall short. It's in their heart, but it is so great, so wonderful, so full, so rich, they cannot express it in words adequately. What shall we then say to these things by way of praising and thanking God our Savior? But then Paul does declare an obvious, undeniable conclusion which ought to daily assure and edify and refresh and provoke us to steadfast faith, love, and good works. No matter how spiritually bleak the times may be, even in times of persecution, he says this, in light of what God has done, in light of the things that he's spoken of and reviewed briefly, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God Almighty, who loves us so much and loves us with an everlasting love, and of course Christ also, who loves us so much and loved us so much that he washed us with his own blood, Christ our head, our prophet, our priest, and our king, and if the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, our guide, and our comforter, ever vigilant for our spiritual safety and well-being, if God be for us, that God who loves us so much, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Well, let's think for a minute. Who can be against us? Who is against us? Satan, his hosts, the world, false religions? Most certainly including popery. And false teachers are against us. And wicked men, evil rulers, they're all against us. All are arrayed against the Lord's little flock. But you must read this correctly in the context of all the scriptures and in the context of our passage here. What Paul means is who can be against us successfully? That is, who can draw us away from Christ? Who can cause us to give up and give in to the flesh, the devil, and the world? Who can cause us to succumb to fears and doubts and fatigue to the point where we abandon our fight of faith? To where we no longer are willing to run our course? To where we throw off our pilgrim ways and abandon the old paths, wherein is the good way? Who can be against us? Who can stand against us and have that victory? Paul, by the Holy Spirit, promises the church at Rome this, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." This speaks of a treading underfoot. It speaks of the church suffering and seemingly being overwhelmed and overrun, you might say. But then times of refreshing and power come from the Lord because they have stood steadfast in the faith, and the tide of the battle turns. And Satan is trodden under their feet. There are great gospel victories. God be for us, who can be against us? Psalm 46, verses 1 through 5. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. A river of grace. With all that means, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. It's the church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. Psalmist says in Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Now, Paul continues on by summarizing both the love of God for the elect and the basis of the elect's unshakable assurance. And there is so much edifying comfort here. And it makes and strengthens us in trust. It's to make us steadfast in our trust in God. It's to comfort us and strengthen us. Verse 32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" By all things, Paul means all things God sees as needful for our bodies, yes, but especially all things needful for our souls, all things needful for our life here as children of God, that we might be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, pilgrims and strangers on our way to eternal glory. All gifts and graces, all wisdom and knowledge, all strength and courage, all joy and gladness. And as Peter writes in his second epistle, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, all things that will enable us to follow Christ Jesus and fight our good fight of faith and to be fruitful in the Lord's service and grow in grace and wisdom and sanctification and be a blessing to our brethren and bring glory to the Lord. He that spared not his own son, will he withhold anything else that we need? He that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all. And this is a free grace flowing from God's love and him acting out of tender mercy. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Not grudgingly, not out of obviously any obligation on his part. He has no obligation other than the promises he made, which are yea and amen in Christ. But he had no obligation to do anything that he has now done. How shall he not with him, that is for those in Christ, that is for those for whom he sent his son to obey and suffer and die and rise again, how shall he not with him, with the Son, also freely give us all things? God, our Heavenly Father, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, the God of all grace, loves his children. His name is love. And gives them all things freely in love, by and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and effectually communicated to us by the Holy Spirit. How shall he not with him, the Son he gave for us, also freely give us all things? Psalm 34, verse 10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Psalm 84, the verses 11 through 12. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. So here we have rock solid, amazing evidence of God's providential care of his own people. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, that is, all of the elect, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He that spared not his own son. He didn't spare his own son. 1 John 4, the verse 9, and this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him, to redeem us and save us from our sins, to justify us and sanctify us and adopt and glorify us. God didn't withhold even his own beloved son. And this he did for us. We're born fallen, children of Adam, children of wrath, corrupted, condemned, and by nature sinning against God. He that spared not his own son, but sent him into the world to be, as to his humanity, made of a woman, made under the law, in order to obey for us, and on the cross suffer the pain, the shame, the wrath, and the penalty due to us. God did not spare his son from anything he must needs suffer to save us. He didn't spare him the humility he must needs suffer in this world. He didn't spare him from the physical hardships. He didn't spare him from the mocking, the injustices, and the cruelties of men. He didn't spare him from death. He didn't spare him from receiving poured full strength into his soul the wrath due us. God imputed our sins, all of our sins, to Christ, and then he poured the wrath against us full strength into the soul of Christ and punished Christ even unto death to make a full satisfaction and atonement for us. Now, God is righteous, and he didn't spare even his own son, but punished him to the full extent of what the law required and poured into his soul every last drop of the fiery wrath we deserved, we earned, until it was fully propitiated. Zechariah speaks of this. Zechariah 13, verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones and gather them in." Isaiah speaks much of this. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And Isaiah says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." And we remember Jesus on the cross crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There was no sparing when it came to the punishment by God of his own son. It was necessary to make a full atonement and satisfaction for us, to redeem us from our sins. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all," that is, all of the elect. Not only did God not spare his own son, but he delivered him up to sinful men to do to Christ what was in their hearts, in order that Christ might suffer and die on the cross to redeem us. That was terrible. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the great suffering of soul Christ went through before being delivered up to these men. We hear his humanity. Say, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." We hear his perfect humanity say that and follow up with, "But not my will, but thy will be done." Acts 2, the verse 23, him, as Peter's preaching at Pentecost to the Jews, preaching of Christ and him crucified, "him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain." No, God did not spare his own son, and he even delivered him up for us all. And then, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? As we ponder that, as we consider that, all things, especially all things spiritual, but all things that we need in this world as his children, all gifts and graces and all the eternal inheritance of a child of God. Many times I have gone back to this verse, these verses, 1 Corinthians 3, the verses 21 through 23. "Therefore let no man glory in men." The issue was ministers and teachers. People were running after certain ministers of the word. "Oh, I'm of this one and that one, Paul and Apollos and Cephas," and so on and so forth. They were glorying in these ministers. Paul says, "Don't do that, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas." God gives his people ministers to minister the word to them, to watch over their souls, not to be set up as some kind of icons or heroes or special personalities or celebrities, but to preach Jesus Christ and point men to him and his service and to pick up their cross and follow Him and glorify Him. All things are yours, or the world. The things of this world God has freely given us that we need. And there are things we even enjoy, don't we? It's a right enjoyment, the proper things. And it ought to invoke in us thanksgiving and praise. All of this is for our spiritual edification and our sanctification. Our life, we have life given to us. It's a great blessing. God is a God of life. We have life here and life eternal. We have physical life that we ought to use for His glory and thank Him for. And we have spiritual life that we ought to thank Him for all the more and use for His glory. And we have eternal life. These things were given to us freely by God through Christ Jesus. Or death. Death can be turned and has been turned to our favor. Death is still a fearsome enemy. Death is the king of terrors for the unsaved. But for us, we know that it's been turned to our good, that we'll leave this world someday and leave behind this flesh with its sin nature, and we will receive our eternal inheritance of perfect holiness and happiness, rejoicing in glory with Christ and all the ransomed saints, or things present or things to come. They're all used. Didn't Paul just tell us earlier? They're all used by God for our good. We ought not to fight against that. We ought not to hinder that work. All are yours. God is not against us. God is for us. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now, having spoken much encouragement to the Christian concerning our immutable, infallible salvation and safekeeping, as well as God's unfailing, constant, and providential protection care of His people, Paul now returns briefly to that vital, essential doctrine of justification, which is right at the heart of the gospel. The major part of this epistle prior to this chapter, which began by speaking of sanctification, but the treatise of this epistle has been justification. And all that Paul has said in this chapter would be meaningless if justification were not a one-time, full, final, forever legal discharge from the law's condemnation and a full satisfaction of the law's requirement for justification and eternal life. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We go from being at enmity with God, being His enemies, to having peace with God and being His friends and more than His friends, His beloved children. Justification is a glorious doctrine. We need to defend it. We need to learn of it more and more spiritually. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17, the work of righteousness, the work that Christ Jesus did, shall be peace. Peace with God and peace in our conscience and peace in our hearts. Because we've been justified forever. With all that means, and that we're children of God and will never again be condemned. Never. Always be the beloved children of God. And the effect of righteousness, there's an effect of this justification. Those who are justified are sanctified, they're regenerated, they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they're children of God, they're ministered to by the Holy Spirit. The Good Shepherd feeds us spiritual food, meat for our souls and our spiritual health and growth. The effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever in our hearts. So Paul now begins to speak of justification. It is for our comfort, our assurance, our edification, our safety, our rejoicing. It is for the praise of the glory of God's grace. And we are going to pick up with that this afternoon, Lord willing, and move on to the end of the chapter. Amen.